Our subject this evening is the four horsemen of Revelation 6. Horses and horsemen are mentioned some 300 times in the Bible. Zechariah 1 and Zechariah 6 speak of various colored horses. Revelation 19 refers to Christ on a white horse. But it's the four horsemen of Revelation chapter 6 that are the most famous and which provoke greatest interest and wonder. Tonight, we're going to study their identity and meaning so that we can recognize and listen to their hoofbeats. And as we hear the hoofbeats of these four horses of Revelation 6, our hearts should beat as we pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly." The first thing that we need to do in studying these horsemen is to identify the time period of the four horsemen and indeed the seven seals to which they belong. When does this period of the seven seals end? We answer that question by looking at the sixth seal. The sixth seal takes us to the very door of the final judgment. In the sixth seal, there is a great earthquake, verse 12, and every mountain and island are removed out of their places. Verse 14. That's terrible earth-shaking events. And then, if we cast our eyes upwards, we see the sun black as sackcloth, the moon as blood, red, the stars falling to earth, and heaven itself rolled up as a scroll. Terrible changes above and below in the created order. And if we turn to Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, we see the same events. The same events referred to at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I read Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately, "After the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken." Same thing as Revelation 6, the sixth seal. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, when he comes with clouds and great glory." So the sixth seal describes events taking place in the creation at the return of Christ. Another argument that this is when the sixth seal takes place and the seals end, in effect, runs along these lines. This is the great day, according to Revelation 6, when mighty men cry out. That's Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. The great men, the kings of the earth, the rich, the chief captains, and so forth. Well, Scripture speaks of the great day of the Lord as being near when mighty men shall cry out bitterly. Zephaniah 1, verse 14. The third argument leading to the same conclusion is that this sixth seal in Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17, introduces the final judgment. Chapter 6 refers to these terrible events in the creation and people crying out, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb who sits on the throne, because the great day of his wrath has come," the final judgment. If you turn over to Revelation 11, Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19, and here we have a filling out of the picture. I quote, "Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, That's verse 18. The time of the dead is the resurrection. That they should be judged. That is the final judgment. And if you turn over a few more pages, you'll see another picture of the end of the world at the final judgment. Revelation 14, verses 17 through 20. When the wicked are harvested and cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and they are crushed, and their blood flows forth. Revelation 6, Revelation 11, Revelation 14, and now Revelation 20. All different images of the final judgment. And there, Revelation 20, verses 11 and following, speaks of the resurrection, the final judgment when Christ is on his great white throne and the wicked are cast into the lake of fire. The seven seals therefore end, according to Revelation 6, with the shaking of heaven and earth at the return of Christ and the final judgment. That's when they end. When then does the period of the seven seals begin? The answer is with the ascension of Jesus Christ and his session at God's right hand. That's why we read the first half of Revelation chapter 5. There Christ takes from the hand of God the book that is sealed. And when he opens the seals, he is in effect executing God's decree as the exalted Lord and King. And this means that the seals would then begin with Christ's rule as heaven, as vicegerent over all, that is, from his ascension and session onwards. Putting that together then, when the period of the seven seals ends and when it begins. The period of the seven seals, including the four horsemen, is from Christ's ascension to his second coming. I want to reinforce that conclusion with a few other considerations, and all this is necessary as background to look at these four horsemen in turn and then collectively. Support one for this identification of the period of the seven seals, the number seven. Seven seals. Seven is the number of completeness in all covenant matters, as one commentator well put it. And seven, as the number of completeness in all covenant matters, refers to the whole New Testament period from Christ's session till his second coming. I quote from a commentator called Ramsay. The uniform and well-established meaning of the number seven in all symbolical representations and occurring frequently in the book is completeness in all covenant matters. This renders it certain that this book, being a seven-sealed book, implies that it contains not a part, but the whole perfect scheme of God's providence in regard to his church. So the number seven, the covenant number, the whole complete new covenant period. Support number two, the book that Christ opens, according to verse 1, is written within and on the backside, and it is sealed with seven seals. So this book is complete, put on the inside and the outside, a complete record of all of history from the ascension of Christ at God's right hand, where he takes the book and rules and executes God's decree until he comes again to judge the world with the sixth seal. This means that the book, and thus the opening of the book with its seven seals, deals with the past, the present, and the future, past, present, and the future with respect to us here now in the 21st century. Or as the book of Revelation itself puts it in various places, that which is the present, that which has been the past, and that which will be the future. That is, from Christ's ascension and session at God's right hand at the end of his first coming to his second coming, the new covenant period. Drawing conclusions from this, we see that the seven seals, including the four horsemen, in which we are especially interested, the seven seals of Revelation chapter 6 do not deal exclusively with the past. The seven seals do not refer to AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem, or the fall of the Roman Empire in the 5th century, as the post-mills would have it, putting the seven seals exclusively in the past. Nor do the seven seals deal exclusively with the future, and future still, as they would claim, future to us. The dispensationalists, for instance, put the seven seals in and around the 7 years before Christ's return. We believe these four horsemen and six seals don't just deal with the past, as the postmillennials, or the future, as the dispensationalists, but with past, present, and future, the whole period of the new covenant age from Christ's ascension to Christ's bodily return. This brings us to another important question about these four horsemen. Do they ride forth chronologically or simultaneously? I'll consider the first of those first. Do these horsemen ride forth chronologically so that the first horseman rides first, and that deals with the first 4 centuries, let's say, and then the second horseman, and that's the period from the next 400 years or so, and then the third horseman, and so on. That's chronologically. This is not the case for several reasons. First of all, it would be a very speculative position and unprovable. And those who hold this view are given to serious differences of interpretation. When does one horse end and another horse begin? What are the main events in that horse's period? Another problem with that view would be that the person who holds this view would need to know this period of history. What about the simple believer who does not major in history at all? And what about the biblical and Reformation principle of interpreting Scripture with Scripture in order to find the right interpretation? Moreover, I contend that this view is mechanical, and that this is not the idea of biblical history in the fulfillment of biblical prophets. The prophets don't neatly pigeonhole things like that. They refer to the great coming acts of God. Instead, the various seals and what they symbolize and present occur throughout the New Testament age, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. They occur simultaneously throughout the period. The four horsemen have been running, in short, for the last 2,000 years and will keep running until Christ returns. All of them running, all of the time. So they portray the main aspects of the history of the New Testament age with greater and greater intensification nearer the end. That being understood, we need to state now that these four horsemen are a unit within the seven seals. In verses 1 through 8 of Revelation chapter 6. I say they're a unit, these four horsemen, for various reasons. Unlike the other three seals, the first four seals deal with horses. Fifth and sixth, for instance, don't. And each horse has a rider. And each rider, or each horse, has a colour. There's a white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and a pale horse. Each horse has a weapon or tool. The first white horse has a bow. The second red horse has a sword. The third black horse has balances or scales. The fourth pale horse, he's slightly different. His name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. On top of that, each of the four horsemen are introduced by a living creature or beast saying, "Come and see." So I say again, they are distinct as a unit. Four horses, each with a rider, each with a different colour, each except the fourth having a particular weapon, and each introduced, "Come and see." So as we listen to the hoofbeats of the horses, we're listening to four sets of hooves sounding throughout the New Testament age to be viewed collectively. But why horses? Why not some other animal? Why horses with horsemen? In the Bible, horses are used to speak of God's mighty and mysterious providences. Mighty and mysterious promises. Providences. That especially in Zechariah 1 and Zechariah 6. And horses are used for this purpose because horses are impressive beasts. In a way that a dog or a cow or a badger isn't impressive. Horse is impressive. Horses are impressive because of their strength and typically courage. This is what the Lord says about horses in Job 39 verse 20. "Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible." Horses. Why then does this passage not only speak of horses, but horsemen on the horses? Well, riderless horses go where they please, because their power is not harnessed. But a horse with a rider is governed and controlled. Such horses are not given free rein. Their power is directed and harnessed. That's the idea with these four horses. Powerful, terrible, but a harnessed and controlled power that rides forth throughout the world. Now we're in a position to consider each of these four horses in turn, beginning with the first horse, the white horse. About the white horse, there is probably most disagreement as to its identity. Those who see this as being exclusively a reference to the past would identify the white horse as the Roman general at the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, or as Constantine the Great in the 4th century. Those who refer this first seal to the future portray the white horse as the final Antichrist. Now, there are variations within these views, but this is the main one. We, on the other hand, confess this white horse to be the progress of the gospel in past, present, and future. And I say the gospel and its advance because it's a white horse. White being the colour of righteousness and holiness, and the gospel alone brings such graces. And because this horse bespeaks victory. White is also a colour of victory. The rider upon this horse wears a crown, the victor's laurels. He goes forth, as verse 2 puts it, conquering and to conquer. That is, nothing but conquest and never defeat, because the gospel brings a victorious holiness. That's irresistible grace, conquering and to conquer. And I say this refers to the advance of the gospel because it refers to something taking place history long, from Christ's first to his second coming. And what else has conquered all through the New Testament era and never been defeated? The gospel. Irresistible grace. Invincible grace. And then we have the rider upon this first white horse carrying a bow. In Psalm 45 verses 4 and 5, which we sang earlier and which refers to Jesus Christ, we read these words, "And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies." This white horse then has gone forth conquering and to conquer history long, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Rome, throughout the Roman Empire, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, to pick up some of the ideas and language of the book of Acts. This white horse rode first of all in what we call the Middle East, then into Southern Europe, and then into North Africa, where it was blocked for a time by the Sahara Desert. Then, in the early Middle Ages, the white horse turned north and came into Northern Europe. In more recent times, what we call the modern period, the white horse crossed the Atlantic to North America, and in a time South America, further south into Africa, further east into Asia, then to Australia and the South Sea Islands. The white horse going forth conquering and to conquer. That's the history of Christian missions. And this has been going on for almost 2,000 years since Christ's ascension, through the preaching, catechizing of children, and lecturing of the Christian church, which of course implies the training of Christian ministers. This has been done in the Institute Church and on the mission field, which of course involves the worship and prayer of the people of God. This includes the giving and the witnessing of the saints. This involves books and pamphlets and tapes and DVDs and radio and TV, though there's not too much of good stuff on TV, but in various places, in various ways, it's the white horse going forth, so that the elect church is gathered out of the four corners of the earth, the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The white horse going forth to conquer victoriously. Then there's the red horse. And if the white horse is the gospel and its progress, the red horse, in short, is war. War. The color red signifies anger and blood. That's war. The rider of the red horse carries a great sword. That's war. The rider is told to go forth to take peace from the earth. That's war. It is referenced here that they are to go and to kill one another. It's not a reference to persecution. In persecution, there is no killing of one another. It's one way in persecution. But the killing of one another refers to things military. This red horse, then, rides forth, and we know his work in the various wars of the New Testament age. For instance, the barbarian attacks on the Roman Empire under, for instance, Attila the Hun. The Saxons, the Jutes, the Angles invading Britain. The Vikings and the Magyars invading parts of Europe in the 1800s, etc. The Saracens and the Crusades in the Middle East. The Hundred Years' War. The Wars of the Roses. World War I, World War II, the Falklands War, the Iraq War, the Vietnam War, wars between China and Japan and Asia, the conquests of the Aztecs in the Americas, wars in Africa, wars all around the world, civil wars, revolutions, invasions, wars of empires, all sorts of wars. And included in the whole idea of the red horse and war are such things as war gods, and the war economy, and armies, and uniforms, and prisoners of war, and the draft, and generals, and spies, and military training, and weapons, swords and spears, or machine guns, mortars, missiles, nuclear bombs, biological war, chemical war, nationalism and propaganda, the rumors of wars, cold wars, diplomacy, treaties, logistics, medals, blood, heroes, cowards, traitors, destruction, carnage, war on land, war on sea, war in the air, total war. And this is the red horse riding forth in the history of the world. And then there is the black horse in verses 5 and 6. And if the first white horse is the gospel, and the second red horse is war, the third black horse is scarcity and famine. Let me show that to you. The rider on the black horse carries balances or scales used to measure out food carefully. You didn't measure out your food tonight, I dare say, on scales. But here they're measuring it out carefully on a balance. The measure mentioned in the text is about 1.5 pints. And the estimates vary somewhat. But this quantity is about one man's subsistence for one day. If he's eating wheat, and a bit more if he's eating barley, because wheat is more expensive. The reference in the text is to a measure of wheat for a penny. And the penny is, I have on good authority, one man's wages for one day. This passage then deals with the bare minimum food for survival. If a man can work, what about his wife and children? How many children does he have? So he's eking out an existence day by day. And black comes in here because it is the colour of scarcity and famine. Jeremiah 14 verse 13 and Lamentations 5 verse 10. And this is the way of the last 2,000 years. Many people today in various parts of the world do not have enough to eat or have barely enough. So that there is widespread throughout our world hunger, starvation, and flowing from that, ill health. Many parts of Africa, for instance. And in previous ages, it was far worse. Because it wasn't just the people in Africa, it was just about everybody, apart from the rich. So this third seal then, the black horse, deals with poverty and food, economics and inflation, all of which are included in this package, agriculture and trade, empty bellies and crying children and famine relief agencies, all embraced under this black horse. This isn't all though, because the text also says this, "See thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And wine and oil bespeak plenty and luxury. In the midst of all this starvation and all these people getting it tight, don't damage the wine and the oil, because there's a precious few side by side with the poor who are rich. And whatever you do, make sure there's plenty of luxuries for them. And perhaps in all the world today, this is most vivid in India. Just enough for the rest, and then plenty of oil and wine for the rich. The haves and the have-nots, and the rich and the poor. The first world and the third world. You can measure out in your third world your food. And now for us in the first world, touch not the wine and the oil. Trade deficits. World Bank. Developing countries. All included under this third horseman. And then on a more individual level, we have the snobbery of those who are well off. And the resentment of and rebellions against the rich and powerful by the poor. And these economic and social factors are covered in God's decree and executed by the Lord Jesus Christ as he opens the seals. Psalm 75 says that promotion, and all that promotion and wealth can buy, comes neither from north or south, or east or west, but from the Lord. He raises up and he casts down. In God's decree, there is an inequality of wealth and an inequality in the distribution of it. With foodstuffs, with precious metals and oil, in terms of property, so that one man lives in a mansion and another man lives in a hovel, with some having opportunity and others having suffering. And Jesus said to the church, of the church, "The poor ye have with ye always." Which brings us to the pale horse. This is death. Death in its various forms. Pale horse, because that is the colour of sickness and death. Verse 8 says, "I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power was given over unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth." Death by sword brings in The second horse includes war, bullet or bomb, but it also would include death through infection or exhaustion, which oftentimes kills as many soldiers as shrapnel or steel. Death by hunger, scarcity, and famine brings in the third horseman. They're interrelated. And then verse 8 also speaks of death by death, death by old age, death by accidents, death by diseases, measles, tuberculosis, polio, diphtheria, AIDS, SARS, and then all the germs and viruses and epidemics. And then death by beasts, the beasts of the earth. Every year people all around the world are killed with elephants and wolves and snakes and bulls. And I saw recently that the most dangerous animal in the earth for killing humans is the mosquito, because of infections. And I think, if I remember rightly, the scorpion was well up in the top 10 as well. And you could throw into this too, death by poor nutrition, poor quality water, poor sanitation, poor health care. And this verse 8 refers to power being given to the fourth horse and horseman over the fourth part of the earth. And this fourth part is the steady rate, the normal rate of death throughout the world, though it fluctuates at certain times. Now, having looked at each of the four horsemen in turn, we need to put them all together. See what picture comes by considering the big overview. The white horse deals with spiritual realities in the ecclesiastical world. It's the realm of grace. The red horse deals with military matters amongst the nations and is a good instance of the outworking of total depravity. The black horse deals with things economic in the social world, and the pale horse deals with things physical in the world of death and its causes, and they refer especially to the curse upon the world for its sin. To put it slightly differently, these four horsemen give us major factors in world history. Ingredients, if you will, to make the cake that describes the last 2,000 years and whatever there is left. White horse is the gospel, riding victoriously through the world. Red horse is war, because men always lust and desire to have, and that's the source of war, James 4. The black horse, that deals with the economic aspect to world history, and the pale horse deals with death. All of sin, and the wages of sin is death throughout the world. These things affect both the elect and the reprobate. The pale horse, because all die, believer and unbeliever, one with their death being a judgment from God, and the other being having their death as a passageway into life eternal. The black horse embraces Christians and unbelievers, because there are poor Christians and rich Christians, and especially there are poor Christians because that's the way God has decreed it according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The red horse of war affects elect and reprobate, because Christians too are called up to fight, and then they in turn suffer bereavement of family and friends and disabilities. The white horse, the gospel, affects both groups too, because the elect are saved and the reprobates are left without excuse and hardened. And the white horse rides between, as it were, elect and reprobate, spiritually, and divides them. And this is, of course, the outworking of the cross and God's purposes of election and reprobation. All of this provides us with lessons about eschatology. Eschatology being the last times. And so we listen to the hoofbeats here as we learn about the last times. These four horsemen need to be understood as very like the signs of the times. Strong correlation between the four horsemen and the signs. For instance, in Christ's Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. The white horse, says Revelation 6, is this word from Christ in Matthew 24. The gospel of the kingdom must go out into all the world for a witness. And then will the end come. Notice, for a witness. Not so that everybody will be converted. That was never the goal or purpose, but for a witness. The red horse is war. What does Jesus say in Matthew 24? There shall be wars and rumors of wars. The black horse, scarcity and famine. One of the signs of the times mentioned in Matthew 24 is famine. Verse 7. The pale horse, death. Death by all sorts of means, so says Revelation 6, verse 8. Death by earthquakes, death by famines, death by pestilences, for they are mentioned in Matthew 24, verse 7 again. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places and wars. When you have wars, you have death. And so, the four horsemen are very intimately related to the signs, and both the horsemen and the signs are part of the warp and woof of history. Not things added to world history, but essential parts of it and the way in which God has decreed it. Another important lesson from these four horsemen, as we've been considering them tonight, is a loud no to postmillennialism. We say yes to the victory of the gospel, but we differ as to the nature of the victory of the gospel, because the scriptures do not present the victory of the gospel in terms of a Christianized world in which the curse is progressively dispelled. Because these four horsemen, running history long, this teaches us that there are wars throughout the New Testament period. There are economic differences. There is death. The fifth seal deals with martyrdom and injustice. You're not going to have much martyrdom and you're not going to have much injustice if most or all of the world is Christianized. And then the sixth and seventh seals deal with terrible things in creation and final judgment. But this word too, about these four horsemen, is, and I trust you experience it as this, a word of comfort. Because this teaches us that there is success of the gospel according to election. We have great hope. The hope is with the gospel. The hope is with the conversion of the elect. But if you ask me what about the hope of those who are reprobate, though we in this world don't know exactly who they are, or if you ask me, have I got hope about the way society is going, or the society is going to be transformed, no hope to that, but lots of hope, and therefore lots of comfort with the success of the gospel in saving God's church. The comfort here is the absolute sovereignty of God over evil and terrible things, because Christ opens the seal. Christ sends out war. Christ sends out scarcity and famine. Christ sends out death. And this one who opens the seals and who governs this is presented to us in Revelation chapter 5 as the Lamb who was slain for us. He, the one who loved us, the one who died for our sins, executes the decree and brings these terrible things to pass in such a way that all things actually work together for good for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Because he's doing all this, all these terrible things, and they are terrible, in order to realize his kingdom. And so we say again, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We agree with thy judgment. This world is evil. It needs to be punished. Thou wilt do it, and we will be patient. Come, Lord Jesus, as we listen to the hoofbeats. And then this passage, in giving us a biblical view of eschatology or the last times, also thereby gives us a philosophy of history. A philosophy of history. A perspective, a biblical view of the unfolding of time and events in this world. And the first thing I want to say, and I trust this has tallied with your experience as you've heard this message tonight, is that this fits. This fits, these four horsemen, with what has passed in the last 2,000 years. Going forth of the gospel, wars and all the related factors, famine and scarcity and all the related factors, death and all the related factors. These are the main elements, the major themes in the history of the world. As Solomon said in a different connection, there is no new thing under the sun. What has been will be again. This also teaches us that history is linear and not cyclical. At school, we are taught about a timeline. That may have been your first class in secondary school history. A timeline. And it goes from this side to the other side, and there's a certain date, and here's where we are today. You don't draw a time circle, as some of the pagan worldviews have, with everything going round and round in circles. A timeline. Because there's a point at which it starts, creation. There's a point at which it ends, the second coming of Christ. There's a point in the middle which transforms the whole thing, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then this period, the period of the seals, is from Christ's resurrection, ascension to the end, and it's a line. And it is not only a line with a beginning and the end, but it is a line which has an end, which is a goal or purpose. It is headed somewhere. It is definitely headed somewhere. It is not headed, as the communists suggest, to a classless society where there will be full equality of all human beings and full ownership of all the means of production and the results of production. It's not heading to any of these pagan mythologies. It is heading to the glory of God and Jesus Christ in the salvation of the elect church and his just judgment of the wicked, because the world ends up with everybody bowing down and with their tongue confessing Jesus Christ is Lord. And we differ from all the other groups who want to see their view triumph and them rule the world, in that we don't believe we shall achieve this by propaganda or by sword or by world governments. We believe we attain this through the preaching of the gospel and by patience and by suffering. And so the meek inherit the earth in the way that the meek alone only could inherit the earth. And so that God is glorified. And then I say this, that this history includes various factors. History is not just the preaching of the gospel, the first horse. In fact, if you asked the world wouldn't even mention that probably. Would think that was totally insignificant. But from our point of view, we would say, well, it's not only that. There's other things. It's not just military history. Some people like to read history, and there have been a few books on history, and that rests basically on military history. They study the wars. Well, God's history isn't like that. There's various elements. It's not just social history. And there are other historians, and they don't really like to talk about wars. They just talk about sort of the common man. Not just that. The history of the world is the interplay of all four horses with all the various factors included in them. The white horse and the red horse and the black horse and the pale horse, with every individual or group or nation acting and reacting with respect to all these things within the context of the interplay of sin and the world and the flesh and the devil, with God having it all unfold according to his ultimate and glorious plan. That's the way it is. And then we should say this, that history involves earth and heaven. If you want to know where history comes from, you don't say, well, it happens with the movers and shakers and the rich people and the prime ministers. No, history actually comes from a book in heaven and a slain lamb opening seals. History of earth comes from heaven. That's where it comes from. From the eternal decree of God as it is effected by the crucified and exalted Son of God. History cannot be understood without God, the God of the Bible. And this is why, too, we wish to see the promotion of Christian education so that we can, according to our limited means and opportunities, but as best as we can, to the extent that we can, teach this to our children so that they actually live in the world which God has created and see the events in this creation in the light of what God says in His Word and not as interpreted by those who wish to leave out Jesus Christ and present the history of the world in the format of a lie. And also, we believe that history, therefore, is purposeful. History is not a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing, which is the view increasingly of the atheists with their world without God, without purpose, without meaning, just slime evolving and slime rotting again into the field. Not the view of Aristotle either, who said the gods are not interested in history and all the little piddly things that happened out here. History is purposeful because behind it stands a sovereign God, and we only know this as we have faith to believe. And this warns us against the lies of the secular media and historians. Not just in errors of reporting, some of which may of course be perfectly innocently done. Not just errors by ways of omitting important stories that they don't want to say because that might annoy people. But basically the error is to omit God from these stories. And a great lie is shouted out loudly to the world, for instance, every time there's an earthquake. And we had one recently in Italy. And what do they say? They say there was an earthquake. And the epicenter was here, and it was such and such a strength. And then these buildings fell down, and then so many people died, and then this caused other problems, and then the country's sending in aid, and the international community is doing what they can, and so forth. And then they interview a few people who've experienced the tremors and so on. The lie in that is, Jesus Christ wasn't mentioned. Christ came, put his foot down, and gave that little place on the earth's crust a little bit of a shake, and said, one day I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I'm going to come back. But always is interpreted within a rigorously secular framework as just a natural event. Whereas the scriptures teach us to view that as a sign that Christ is coming back and there are going to be tremors that are going to rip through the whole world. And there's another lie that concerns these horsemen. a lie, for instance, perpetrated by Billy Graham in his book on this passage entitled Approaching Hoofbeats. He says that the horsemen are conditional. If we pray hard enough, if we get enough of the world to pray with us hard enough, we can actually stop some of these horsemen. You want to tear your hair out? This is Jesus Christ in heaven executing the eternal decree so as to bring the world to the final judgment. I mean, if the first, second, third, fourth horsemen or seals are conditional, why not the sixth one, where the whole world is shaken and then Christ returns? No. No. God is sovereign over history, and not Arminian evangelists. And so we as Christians, are interested in history. It's not bunkum, as Henry Ford is reputed to have said. It's important. Important in our worldview, because our eschatology determines history. And Jesus Christ, who opens the seven seals and sends forth the horsemen, he determines both. Amen.